Cincinnati and that sort of thing.
So that was a blessing.
Yeah.
Thank you for sharing.
And next week, we hope to learn the results of the surgery for the lymph node biopsy that we had last week.
Thank you for your call.
And appreciate all the prayers.
Bill?
Okay, thank you. Well, we're going to continuing our study of Ephesians, and we're ripping right along. We're all the way down to verse 20, chapter 1. So I would like to have somebody, if they would, please, to read Ephesians 1, and we're going to do a little bit of a review of last week. Verse 13 and 14 was our topic last week, but we'll start with verse 13 and read down through verse 20. So if somebody would please volunteer for that. Okay.
In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have kept your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places.
Okay, thank you. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word and we do so with humility and expectation. We just pray that the Spirit of God would do the teaching, because if he doesn't do the teaching, there is no learning. And so I just pray that the Spirit of God would open our hearts, open our eyes, enlighten us, even as the Scripture teaches, so that we may behold the beautiful truths in the Word of God. May you bless this time. We commit it to you with great thanksgiving, and do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's go back up to Ephesians 1, 13, and 14. And there's a question that I have on your sheets, and you can look at that. And the first question is, what's a major doctrine? What's another major doctrine that is taught that you can get from verses 13 and 14. So, would somebody look up John 14, 16?
And I will ask the Father, and he will send you another helper, that he may be with you forever.
Okay, and Psalm 103, verses 6 through 14. Anybody?
The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. Am I reading the right one?
Yeah.
The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as the high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him.
Okay. So great is his love toward those who fear him. And all the way down to verse 14, too?
For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust.
Yep, he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. And that's a reference, of course, back to the truth of the creation in Genesis chapter 1. There are some major doctrines that are not... You can't go to a verse and say from that verse, This is the verse that teaches this. However, that nevertheless does not mean it is not taught in the Word of God. And I want you to go back here to Ephesians 1, verse 13. And let's just kind of review this verse again, where this is talking about the Holy Spirit. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Now this is steps of salvation. We talked about this in detail last week. After you have believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, down payment, promise. We looked at all the different words that are used to translate that, given as a pledge, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So basically, the Holy Spirit is given to us at the point of salvation. Instantly, when we trust Christ, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Not by, he doesn't come by and just stamp us. He comes by and indwells us. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And how long is that indwelling to be?
Forever.
It is forever. That's what it says in John chapter 14. He is going to indwell us forever. Now, there is a doctrine that we hold very closely in our church. It's in our doctrinal statement. We teach it. I teach it here. And it is a powerful doctrine. It is very often attacked. But it basically, it is, as I have on your answer sheet there, it is sometimes referred to as the doctrine of eternal security. That's one term. There are other biblical teachers that would use the phrase perseverance of the saints. That's another way to describe this. John MacArthur uses that term to describe what we would, in our church, predominantly would refer to as eternal security. Now let's just talk about that for a minute. What does the doctrine of eternal security say? Just plain English, what does it say?
Once saved,
always saved. And why do we say that? Why do we say that once you're saved, you're always saved? How can we say that? We're indwelt, sealed with the Spirit, and the Spirit is eternal. He is in us eternally. So there is no way that a believer can lose their salvation, because this is God's promise to us that he himself, the Spirit of God, is sealing us just like the Romans would try to seal a tomb with wax, and we talked last week about the comparison of being sealed with the hot wax or being sealed with the living God. And so we are sealed with the living God, and the promise is that he will be with us forever, and specifically in this passage, until we have the inheritance that is promised to us. Everybody got that? So, you know, we, our church fathers from centuries ago, literally, determined that what that really means is that when you are saved, you are saved. Isn't that great? That is so great. And I don't care whether you call it eternal security, preservation of the saints, or just point people back to Ephesians 1, 13, and 14. You can do it any way you want. But once saved, you're always saved. Here's another way of saying this. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Would somebody read that for us?
There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you free from the law of sin and death.
There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen. 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 I want you to turn to Psalm 103. We studied this. We didn't study the whole psalm. I only went down maybe 10 verses or so. I forget now where we stopped. But Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. I want you to listen to this very carefully, and I'm going to ask a question of you. And my question that I'm going to ask you is, who is David talking to? Okay? Who is David talking to? Now, I want you to listen to this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle.
Thank you, Lord.
Who's he talking to?
Jesus.
Me.
Everybody's listening. Holy Spirit.
No, 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 no. Look at the verse. Look at the passage. Bless the Lord, and he tells you right in the very first sentence. Who's he talking to? Oh my soul. He's talking to himself. Do you ever do that? Are you? Sometimes you do that in the middle of the night. But no, talking to himself. And what is he saying to himself? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is what? Within me. He's not talking about you. He's talking about himself. He is talking to himself.
And that's not the same as the Holy Spirit?
Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Bless the Lord, O what?
My
my soul. I mean, he repeats this over and over again. He's talking to himself. What about this self? I want you to look down to Ephesians 1:18. We're going to jump ahead here for just a moment. Ephesians 1:18. Having what?
The eyes
of what?
Your heart
enlightened. So, is it clear to you that he is not talking about these eyes? The physical eyes? He is talking about what? The eyes of what?
Your heart.
Now, if you look at your heart, and we have doctors who spend their whole lives doing this, they operate and they can open up your heart and do all kinds of things, unblock arteries, all that kind of good stuff. Has anybody ever opened up the heart and found eyes?
No.
So what is Paul talking about here when he says, I want you to open up the eyes of your heart? What's he talking about? If he's not talking about your physical eyes, which he's not, what is he talking about? The eyes of your soul. The eyes of your soul. Now, it is very interesting as you look at Scripture, and you can do this if you have a concordance, especially if you have an electronic one, so you can do it really fast. The different ways in which the soul, our soul, is described. If I were to ask you to tell me what the soul, what your soul looks like, what would you tell me? Do you think of it as being kind of a blob, or what? How would you describe your soul?
You probably start by saying what it isn't.
Okay.
It's not the body. It's not the heart. It's not, you know, any physical thing. It is. It's related to spirit.
It is spirit. It is spirit. Your soul is spirit, and it is described in various passages. You can listen to David describe it. You can listen to Paul describe it. All the different authors of the New Testament will at some point or another talk about our soul, and sometimes it's talked about as the mind. Sometimes it's talked about as your heart. Sometimes it has eyes. Sometimes it has ears. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Well, you can sit right here and you can hear the Word of God and not hear it. Right?
Yeah.
And you can see the Word of God and not see it. So there's two different things that are talked about here. One is our physical body, and the other is the spiritual body, our spiritual body. And it is sometimes talked about as our soul. It is sometimes talked about as our mind. All different kinds of ways that are described. But verse 18 of Ephesians 1 is a very clear statement. I mean, there's just absolutely no way to get around this. Paul is talking here about the eyes of your heart. And we all know that's not your physical eyes. Your physical eyes are not attached to your heart. And he says in verse 18, I'm going to pray for you so that having the eyes of your heart enlightened so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I want you to turn back to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 16. I believe this is a, while it's not intended necessarily to be this, I believe it is a good tutorial on what a soul looks like. What a soul looks like. You understand that when a person dies, you don't go out of existence. The body dies, the body goes into the ground and we bury it and so forth. But you don't die. You continue to exist as that soul, that living soul. And here's a picture of how that happens. In Luke 16, we look down at verse 19. This is a passage of Scripture where Jesus is teaching, and he's talking about, and this is talking about real people. Because if it's a parable, parables never have names associated with it. This one has a name associated with it, Lazarus. He's a real person, and they knew who it was. Now, there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, daily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Gross. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The poor man died. What'd they do with him? They buried him. But where did he go?
Paradise.
To paradise with the angels. That is his soul. He was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died, and he was what?
Buried.
He was buried. No carrying here. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. Now, we have to just stop here for a minute. How in the world did this rich man understand who Abraham was? Abraham lived a billion years before he did. He never saw Abraham. They didn't even have photos and cameras and all that kind of stuff. He couldn't even look it up. How did he know that that was Abraham?
I'm Jewish.
He just knew. I mean, he just knew that God gave understanding, and he knew. Probably he knew because Abraham was in charge, and the Jews knew that that was the way God had arranged this.
Bill, clear up a misconception on my part. When he died, the rich man, did his soul go directly into hell, or did it go to heaven or some kind of judgment? And then down.
No, as far as we know, it went directly into the place here, which is called Abraham's bosom.
Then he understood why he was going.
He understood why he was there.
How did he understand the fact that he went, or somebody told him?
I think he understood because he was there. I think he understood because he was there. And one of the things that you you gather out of this passage is that it's interesting that he pleads with Abraham for certain things, but he never pleads for release from this place. And I believe the reason he doesn't plead for that is because he knows there is no escape. He knows he is guilty. He is just convicted of his sins, and we can see that as we go on through this. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus." Now notice this. He doesn't say, "Let me go and do this," but he says, "Send Lazarus." Lazarus is saved. Send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, "Child, remember," and by the way, we're talking now about the soul. So one thing that the soul has is what?
Feeling.
Has feeling, and it also has
memory.
Memory. As I study the scriptures and study the doctrines swirling around hell, I believe this is going to be one of the torments of hell. Is that people without Christ are just going to remember. They're going to remember over and over and over again, forever and ever and ever, of all the times that they sinned and all the times that they refused Christ. They're going to remember all those things forever and ever and ever. And Abraham says in verse 25, Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received the good things and likewise Lazarus the bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between you and us, there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you," in other words, Lazarus, "to come over to you from here, may not be able, and none may cross over from there to us." So this chasm is between these two halves, if you will, of Abraham's bosom. One is a place of torment. The other is a place of rest. Then he said, "Well, okay, if Lazarus can't come over there, and I know I can't come over there, if Lazarus can't come over here to me, if that's out, then I beg you," this is often referred to as the evangelist from hell. "I beg you, Father, that you send him," Lazarus. Notice he doesn't say, "Send me." He knows he can't go. He knows he is there. He is there. "I beg you, Father, that you send him," Lazarus, "to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Evangelism.
Does he get any points for compassion? Is it possible?
I think it's too.
And maybe.
I think it's too late.
So many that he can get out.
Too late. It's too late for that, Bob. It's a good thought, but it's, as far as I can tell, it's too late. But Abraham said, while he is pleading, that basically he's saying, "I want you to send Lazarus back, raise him from the dead, send him to my five brothers so that they will not come to this place." But Abraham said, they have what? They have Moses. And what's he saying there? They have Moses. He's saying they have the writings of Moses. They have the Old Testament Bible. And the prophets, let them hear them. And the rich man says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Now here's what he's really saying. I know they have this, but that's not enough. This is not enough. If they had somebody raised from the dead, then they would surely believe. Verse 31, Abraham says, but he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Pretty sobering truth, but it is the truth. And how do we know that? Because it wasn't but a few weeks later that someone did rise from the dead. Who was that? Well, there was Lazarus that rose from the dead, and then the more important resurrection from the dead is Jesus. And did they believe? No, they didn't. So this thing that we call a soul has eyes, has ears to hear, eyes to see and understand. It has a tongue that can talk. My personal opinion, and this is just my opinion, when I look at that passage in Luke 16, I see that the rich man looks at Lazarus and he recognizes him. He sees him. He knows who he is. The soul looks like us. You have a soul in you that looks like you. You should take care of yourself. Yeah.
Did you say that Abraham's bosom had a good part and a bad part?
It does. It was at this point, but after the resurrection of Christ, Christ went into the Abraham's bosom, and when he ascended on high, he emptied it. And so now there isn't a compartmentalized arrangement like there was then. Now it is just to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. But before the resurrection, before sin had been paid for, they went into this place where they were comforted. They weren't in their sins had not been forgiven so that they could come directly to heaven. But they were not bound for hell. So it was in this compartmentalized situation. Good question. Any other questions about it?
So when Lazarus was raised from the dead, and his soul came back into his body?
Yes.
Well, I wonder what he thought about that.
And not only what did he thought about that, do you realize that Lazarus, and that's not the same Lazarus that's in this passage, by the way. The Lazarus that we're talking about, that you're talking about, was the one who Jesus raised from.
Right.
Yeah. The situation with him is, you know, he died again. The only one who has ever been raised and never dies ever again is Jesus. He, and by the way, that's the kind of resurrection we're looking for. We're going to, when we are raised in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be raised to be like him, and we will never die like him. So there's no second death there.
Hey, Bill, I'm still confused. Now, it says the rich man sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. So you're saying his body wasn't there, just the soul?
Yep.
Even though it says, I saw Lazarus.
Right. His body is in the grave. He's dead. He's dead. And we look at it, we look at that and we say he died. In fact, that's what the scripture says. The rich man died.
But he didn't say he's buried. He just said he died.
Well, so figured, what do you do?
So I figured, well, he's not buried yet. He's there.
No. He's
his soul.
That's his soul.
Okay.
Body goes in the ground. We know what happens when a person dies. And when that happens, there is a separation between the body and the soul. And that's what death is. Death, by definition, is separation. But the real issue is that you want to be sure that in death you are not separated from God. Lazarus was not separated from God. The rich man was. You know, not only separated from his body, he was separated. And he will never have, that rich man will never have a body. There's some discussion about that as to whether or not God is going to change their bodies so that they can endure hell forever and ever and ever, or whether that soul is already capable of that. I'm not sure. There seems to be a few verses that would lean one way or another, so it's not totally clear. That answer.
Lazarus, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
Lazarus couldn't see the rich man.
Yeah, very good. Sure.
Could see.
Sure. Abraham could see. They could see each other back and forth. But
now.
Well, they're not. Lazarus is not there anymore.
Well, yeah. So they can't see into hell.
They can't see into hell, as far as I know. Dale.
That'd be bad.
It kind of adds a different perspective to the adage that misery loves company. You know, it's a very, very common kind of joke that says, well, I'll go to hell and I'll have so many friends there.
All my friends are there? Yeah.
This kind of puts that, disabuses that idea, because here is the rich man and he's not looking forward to his brothers coming
yep.
to be with him and giving him company.
Yep. There is another thing here that we need to make sure is clear, and I didn't intend to get off in the weeds quite this far. The place of torment that the rich man is in is not the lake of fire. In other words, And you know, I look back on this and I think that was a cruel thing to say, but it was true nevertheless. I was in a jail service at one time, and for some reason or other, I had been talking to a young man who claimed to be a Christian, and somehow or other, we got discussing this thing about. Probably because I had been studying it, it was fresh on my mind, and I just used it as a tool, an evangelical tool. And he was absolutely resistant to the whole topic. And I said, well, the good news is that this man is going to get out of hell. And he perked right up. And he said, really? And I said, oh yeah, he's going to get out of hell. He gets out of hell, stands before God in judgment, at the great white throne judgment, and at that point he is then cast into the lake of fire. So he has gotten out of hell, but the lake of fire is a place of eternal darkness. So there's no seeing anybody. It's a place of eternal darkness and eternal flame.
In Isaiah 66, that last verse in chapter 66, it says, and they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me, Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. Does that mean that in the new heaven and the new earth we will see those people?
No, I don't think so.
As the new heavens and the new earth, I don't know either, but I just wonder about that.
Beth, that's a very good question. Does anybody else have any good questions? I don't know. I honestly don't know. It says in the book of the Revelation that we will see the smoke of their torment rise up forever and ever. So, I don't know. Bob?
In between the hell and the lake is the white throne of judgment. You go up and hear your judgment and then down to the lake. Correct?
Yes. It sounds right.
And the other thing is that the guy you talked to in prison was happy because he was going to meet all his friends in hell.
I don't know, somehow or other, for some reason it seemed to bring him hope, I guess would be the right thing. He heard my words and he had hope because you could get out of hell. And so that was his hope. But you only get out of hell to be judged at the Great White Throne, and you're already condemned. So.
But he did have hope, the prisoner. If he would have accepted Christ at that point, he could have got out of hell.
Well, yeah, except that he's already, once you die...
Yeah, but the prisoner wasn't dead yet. You were with
him. Right, right. The prisoner was not dead, yes. That's correct. I wasn't talking to a dead man.
So he did.
It's interesting, though, because we're going to talk in another week or so about Ephesians chapter 2. And it says in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, he's talking to Christians who had gotten saved, but he's talking about them in their past, and he says, you were what? Dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, what? No, you can't be dead and still be alive, can you? Well, sure you can if you're talking about the physical body and your soul. Their soul was dead. And as you put these things together, you just get this picture of the Holy Spirit coming to you and opening up the ears of your soul so that you hear the word, and all of a sudden it makes sense. You may have heard it 1,000 times in one ear and right straight through, and it doesn't touch anything. You hear it, but you do not hear it. And then the Spirit of God opens your ears, and all of a sudden you hear the same thing you've heard over and over again, and you believe it by His grace. And that's why the...
So did you tell the young man in prison or jail that he was never saved?
I don't remember what I said. I just remember that he had hope that he was to get out of hell. But I don't think he was genuinely saved. He had been raised in a church, and as I remember, and this was many, many years ago, he was raised in a church, and he thought that, you know, he was okay. But I could tell by the answers that he gave to questions, he just was parroting things that he had heard, but they weren't things of his heart.
Well, I was raised in a church where people were saved, but they might backslide, but they could still be forgiven again.
I have a similar situation. I have a very good friend, a dear friend, that I have worked with in my job for years. And They were raised in a church where the principal teaching was that you could lose your salvation,
right,
and you had to repent,
right,
and get it back.
Right.
And I wasn't even particularly aware of that. We had never talked about it. But he was in the class that I was teaching. It wasn't the discovery class, a long time ago. And I taught eternal security. I mean, that's what the scripture says. And as I taught that, I could just see something coming over their face, and he refused. They both refused to come back to the class because they were absolutely opposed to that teaching. They believed that you could lose your salvation, and that you had to repent to get that back. And can I tell you something? That's a horrible way to live. That's a horrible way to live. I mean, other than the fact that that's not what the scripture teaches, I can't imagine living that way. Because the truth is, if you believe you can lose your salvation, you can probably lose your salvation before you walk out that door. That's a horrible way to live.
Hey, Bill. Logically thinking, then, if you got to repent again, because you got to repent again, you never get to the end point. So what do they say about that? How are you ever saved? Because I would think in their case, oh, sin again, I got to repent. Oh, sin again. And then you never achieve that.
I don't know. The thing is that eternal security is not denying sin. If you say you have no sin, you lie and the Spirit is not in you. That's Scripture says we're going to sin. It's just silly to think that you become, and by the way, that is another teaching that you, once you are saved, you're saved, and others teach that once you are saved, you can lose your salvation, and then you have to repent and come back, and if you don't repent, you know, it's all kind of, it just gets tangled more and more as you go along. But you just want to remember this: God's salvation is permanent. It is permanent. And he wants you, as it says in 1 John, when you sin, you must confess that sin. And when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I've said this before, and I counsel my own heart over and over again. Please keep short records with the Lord. Don't harbor something in your heart that's a sin and just keep going and never confess it. Because as you do that, you break the fellowship. You don't lose your salvation, but you break the fellowship. The Lord is not going to communicate and fellowship and teach you and encourage you if you are harboring that sin. And so it's a difficult thing. But you need to repent. You need to keep short accounts with the Lord. Well, back to Ephesians. I think that's where we were. So, let's see what's on our sheet here now. The doctrine of eternal salvation. After salvation, there is no condemnation, but when we sin, confession is required. That's 1 John 1, 5 through 10. What were two reasons Paul gave that he had thanks for them, the Ephesians church? And he gives two reasons in verse 15. He had heard what? He had heard of their faith. That was number one. He had heard of their faith, and what is number two? They had love for one another. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love one for another." That's the test. People have often said, "Well, how do you know if a person is genuinely saved?" Well, here's what Paul used. His test was this: "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith," number one, "heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward what? All the saints." He knew. He knew from that. That was the testimony. And is that something you need to ask yourself? Is that something that people would look at you and say, "I know they're saved because I have seen their faith in the Lord and I have seen their love for the saints"? Simple test. Verse 16. Resulting from the test, what action did Paul take? He prayed for them. He prayed for them. Verse 16. "I do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you..." Now listen to this. This is Paul praying for believers that he knows are believers, right? "Because I have heard of your faith, and I have heard of your love for the brethren, the fact that you love one another, I know all that." And so he says, I pray that the Father of glory may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." Wisdom and knowledge of him. Wow. Paul is praying for these believers that they would shape up, that they would have knowledge of him. How do you get that knowledge of him? Dr. Beckjack, right. Here it is. This is the knowledge of him. Who wrote this? Who wrote it? No? More the Holy Spirit. Good. The Holy Spirit wrote this. He is the author of this book. Every word in this book is he's the author. And what did Paul just teach us? The author of this book has what? Sealed us. He is the seal of us. He indwells us. If you want to understand this book, he's the author. Talk to him. It ain't me. Believe it. It ain't me. It's not the pastor in the pulpit. You have eyes now that are open. You have ears that are open. You can see and hear the word, and you have the author of the book who is going to teach you the word and tell you this is what this means. And if you do not have the Spirit of God, you look at this book and it is what? Foolishness unto you. Mm-hmm. Foolishness unto you. Just, you have no idea what it means. Absolutely none. I'm so thankful for the Spirit of God. He never stopped giving the Lord thanks for them, and they were constantly in his prayers. And he said, I want you to have eyes of your heart that are open. Which implies that even though we have now eyes in our heart, the eyes of our heart that are opened, we can just be kind of calloused and not really paying attention. You have the capability, but you don't pay attention. So we get all the way down here, having the eyes of their hearts, their mind, their soul, their heart enlightened. This is where we see. This is where you understand the truths of the Word of God. And what do we know then? What is the hope to which He has called you? And where has He been talking about this hope that we're going to be, that He wants us exposed to? It's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 down through 16. Those words that are in that passage are astounding. They're the hope, the promises that we have from Him. He's going to give us everything. And we're going to find out as we go through the next chapter of Ephesians. You remember where it says that when God raised Jesus from the grave, that He seated Him at His right hand? You remember that? We just thought that. And guess what? He's taking us, and we are seated where? With Him. Now, is that a good thing to hope? The things that Paul was praying for the church at Ephesus was, I wish you would just understand and absorb the truths, the promises, the hope that you have. And when that does happen, there's an old hymn that just comes to my mind when I think about these things. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim. We are so consumed by this world. We are. We're just consumed by this world. We should be consumed by this. We should have our mind so focused on Christ and so focused on what He has promised He's going to do. And if you do, the things of earth just go strangely dim. And I'm not minimizing the trials that we go through. Scripture is very clear that you're going to go through trials. And I'm not saying that it's easy to get through those trials. Sometimes sickness and things are just seem to just consume us. But pray for one another. I pray for you. I want you to pray for me. Pray for each other. Demonstrate the love of Christ that you have for each other. Father, we thank You for the incredible truths that You have unveiled to us. Truths that David didn't have a clue about. What a privilege we have to know Christ in this day and this age. And so, Lord, we don't know how long it's going to be before You return. It's certainly getting close. And we just pray that You would help us to live for You with every ounce we have, so that we would be obvious to others that we love You and that You would be loving each other through us. May You bless this time. May You bless our lives before You, and should You tarry this next week, bring us back together again so that we could share together the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's just sing that chorus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim
in the light of His glory and grace.
Amen.